To Genesis chapter 14. As we continue our study in Abraham, just a quick note, next week we will be having a missionary report in the evening service. I want to invite you and encourage you to come to that. It is always helpful to see the people we're praying for. It helps you pray for them. It helps you remember to pray for them. It makes it more personal and more urgent. So just encourage you to come next week. And then the following week, I hope in the evening to take up the question, who is this great Melchizedek that is mentioned in our text tonight? There's no doubt that the passage before us, Genesis 14, is one of the more important texts of the Old Testament as far as we're concerned as New Testament believers. Melchizedek plays a really important role in the theology of the Bible, and especially the theology of the New Testament. You can, I think, make an argument that the book of Hebrews has at its center this character, Melchizedek. So it's a really vital and important question. But tonight, I want to sort of do my best, and I may not be able to resist it once I start preaching, but I'm going to do my best not to jump ahead too much. So if you have questions, you know, who is Melchizedek? How is this pointing us ahead to Jesus? I am going to answer those. But what I want to do tonight is just look at the text as Moses first wrote it and make some, I hope, practical observations, because I think there's some really very practical lessons here in the text. So tonight will sort of be this story in its original context, and then 2 weeks from now will be how this story is fulfilled in Christ and in the book of Hebrews, and why it's so important for our New Testament, New Covenant faith. So with that introduction, I'll ask you to follow along. Because of the length of the passage, I'm going to have you remain seated, just as an act of mercy to those of you who maybe struggle to stand for that long of a period. We are going to read all of chapter 14, and you are going to bear with me as I pronounce all these names. So, Genesis chapter 14, the whole of the chapter. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Malachites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Ziddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his force against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Haba, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' and I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, you have not changed in your faithfulness since the days of Abraham to the days of Jesus and now to our days. You are still the faithful God, and you know how to deliver your people, to shield them and to deliver them. And we rest in your shield and behind your shield this day. And we know now that that shield has a name, and the name written upon it, Jesus Christ, friend of sinners. How we thank you for all that is ours in him, and how we pray that these stories, these lessons that were written by the Holy Spirit for our edification would work in us and upon us for your glory, so that Christ would be lifted up in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, and throughout the world. And this we pray in his name. Amen. This is a story of kings. Kings fighting for the independence of their nations after years of subjection. Other kings going to war in order to maintain their trade routes and exploit natural resources. Kings with strange names fighting in strange places. There's a lot going on here in what is one of the, or maybe the earliest, full account of a battle we have in human history. But don't let all the funny names and all the funny places distract you, because the story is focused on just one good king, and his name is Abraham. Ironically, Abraham is king in name only. He owns nothing technically. He is a sojourner and stranger in his own kingdom, but God has already given him all the land of Canaan, all the land that is in question here in our story. Last week, you might recall that when God renewed his covenant promise with Abraham, he commanded Abraham to walk up and down throughout the land, to go all through the regions that were promised to him. And you remember how we noted that in that culture and in that time, this was an act of ownership. A newly crowned king would do this to assert his rule and to sort of mark the boundaries of his territory. And so Abraham is very much already a king. And as this passage makes so abundantly clear, he is the king after God's own heart. In this tangle of unpronounceable names, Abraham is the one the world will remember and that God will bless. And this is a unique moment where we see the kind of king Abraham would have been had faith become sight for him. As Moses wrote this account in Genesis, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He was almost certainly aware that one day this story would provide a template for Israel's greatest kings. In fact, as you read the Old Testament, you find out that the enemies Abraham here defeats are the same nations that faithful Israelite kings will face off against 1,000 years later. Abraham then is presented here as already a truly great ruler. Like David, he is a wonderful mix of daring energy and quiet trust in God. He is the very embodiment of Zechariah 4:6, where the Lord says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And as such, he is also, of course, a type of Christ, the final and greatest king of Scripture. The chapter tells us the story of good King Abraham using three different scenes or vignettes. Each one offers us a different angle on Abraham as the good king. In verses 1 through 16, Abraham is presented to us as a righteous warrior king. A righteous warrior king. In verses 17 through 20, when he meets Melchizedek, he's presented to us as a humble worshiping king, a humble worshiper. And then finally, in the last few verses, 21 through 24, in his interaction with the king of Sodom, he's presented to us as a committed saint, as one consecrated, separated, and set apart to the work of God. Let's look tonight at these three scenes and what they tell us about Abraham and ultimately about Christ and secondarily about the kind of people we should be as we seek to follow him. So first of all, in verses 1 through 16, you'll note that Abraham is presented to us as a righteous warrior. Because of the length of the section, I won't reread it all now, as I sometimes do. That also gives me the mercy of not trying to pronounce all those names again. But here's what you need to know. Kings from Iran and Iraq, from Persia and Babylon, had subjugated the kings of the Transjordan region. If you can picture in your mind, you know those little maps at the back of your Bibles, the Holy Land, Israel. In the middle of it, there are two big bodies of water. At the top, the Sea of Galilee, and then at the bottom, a much larger sea, the Dead Sea. And between those two bodies of water runs the Jordan. The Transjordan region is everything on the eastern side. If you're looking at your map, on the right side of the Jordan River. That's where Sodom was, down at the bottom, and Gomorrah, and many of these other nations. There was a road that went through this part of the country called the King's Road, and it was the main connection between Babylon and Egypt. It's where the trade flowed. It was also home to many natural resources, especially copper, which we know at that period in time was critical to the military and to manufacturing. Babylon and Persia were very rich in fields and farms because they had mighty rivers, but they were destitute in ore and in metals. And the kings of those lands needed the Transjordan region in order to be successful. And so for 12 years, the text tells us, they subjugated this whole region to themselves. In the 13th year, they rebelled. Sodom, Gomorrah, and those other regions banded together to oppose Babylon and Persia, to shake off the shackles, and to be independent. The record here in the verses before you, 1 through 16, tells how the kings came from Babylon and how they wiped out all their enemies. No one could stand before them. And archaeology suggests that they were actually incredibly brutal. They were putting down this rebellion, and they were putting it down hard and violently. And so the text tells us again and again, they defeated this group, and then they defeated that group, and they're just going right down the Transjordan River region, defeating everyone one by one. Eventually, they come to the southern part where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. And there they finally defeat Sodom and Gomorrah and their kings, and they're on the run. And it's in the midst of all this chaos and war that we're told something very sad in verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. You remember last time the text told us how Abraham gave Lot the choice between the promised land, living in tents and worshiping at altars, or going towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw how the text hinted at a problem because it said to us in Genesis 13 that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And over the years, as is so often the case, when we compromise our conscience and our faith, he went from living beside Sodom to living inside Sodom. And so when Sodom fell, Lot and his family were carried away. The irony here is amazing. Lot wanted a more secure life for his family. He had endured the famine in the Holy Land, and he saw Sodom and Gomorrah as a better opportunity economically, more security for his children, for his wife, and yet he chose it without faith, without prayer, and without wisdom, and it was the destruction of his entire family. By the time we get to the end of the story, you'll see Lot is saved. He does end up, I believe, is in heaven now. He is referred to in the New Testament as a righteous man, but only at the cost of both of his daughters and his wife. Their souls were destroyed because of his choice. And this is the beginning of that devastation. Lot has attached himself now to unbelievers, joined in the life that is going on in Sodom. And so he is carried away into their captivity. Well, the good news is that Lot had a very great friend, a very great and godly uncle, and the Lord was with Abram. And Abram, you see in these verses, he gathers his men up. In 13 and 14, he gathers the household men, 318 of them. He arms them. And in verse 15, he carries out a daring nighttime raid in northern Israel. The kings of Babylon have come down the Transjordan. They've gone around the Dead Sea, and they've now gone back up through Canaan, and they're trying to get back to their homes. They're weighed down with all the loot they've collected, all the people they've defeated, and Abraham finds them in the night in northern Israel. And as God has promised, those who curse Abraham are cursed, and those who bless Abraham will be blessed. And so these armies, far larger than anything Abram had, are soundly defeated. And Abraham is shown to be the just and righteous king of Canaan, the promised land. As Moses wrote this story of Abraham as a just warrior, a warrior who goes to battle for just reasons to deliver his nephew, Moses was aware of what was about to happen in the life of Israel. Imagine the Holy Spirit on him. He's writing these stories. He's writing these lines out about Abraham. And the people are about to go into these exact same towns and fight for them to take them. Do you see the message to Israel's kings, to Israel's leaders? Can you imagine how this would have sounded in their ears as a guide to how they would have victory? Not through chariots and horses, not through sheer numbers, but through the power and the majesty of their God. Remember the story of Gideon and Judges. You remember how Gideon assembled, much as Abraham did, a group of men to attack Israel's enemies. If you go back and you read that passage, you'll remember that Gideon is told repeatedly by God, "You have too many men. You have too many men," and he keeps reducing the number down because God wants all the glory when Gideon wins. He wants it to be clear where the victory is coming from, and that is the kind of righteous warrior that Abraham is. He goes out in faith, not trusting in the arm of flesh, not trusting in himself, but in God. We live in a culture that constantly tells us that the greatest thing you can do for yourself is to believe in yourself. It's a culture that says we're stronger than the storm. Remember that? When the storms hit New Jersey and arrogance, we as a state put up as a placard, stronger than the storm, as if God could not send a storm that would wipe this state off the face of the earth. There's an arrogance in it because there's an arrogance in our hearts to believe that strength lies with us, that we can make war on whoever we want, that we can do whatever we want, and that we can do it in our own strength. Abraham gives us a beautiful picture, along with Gideon and David and many others, of what it means to go to war in faith, believing that your cause is righteous, that it's from the Lord, and trusting him and him alone as the one who will give you the victory. Abraham, the only king who could defeat these invaders, because the Lord was with him. What a model for us. What a model for Israel's kings as they conquered and then held the promised land against these same invaders a millennia later. So that's the first picture we receive of good King Abraham. The second comes to us in verses 17 through 20, where we see that Abraham, this tremendous warrior king now who's won this great victory, attributes all his victories to God, and he humbly worships the Lord. Look with me at those verses, beginning in verse 17. After Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram had won this great victory in the city of Dan in northern Israel, and he's heading back home through the promised land, back to Hebron and the other places that he lived and journeyed in as a sojourner. And as he goes by Jerusalem, the king of Salem, that is the king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, comes out to meet him. We have at least one linguist in the church that I know of. If you're interested in linguistics, what would happen in the ancient world is they would often put Ru before the name of a city. So over time, Salem became Ursalam. And then at some point, J was used, and it became Jerusalem, as we know it today. And so this is indeed the holy city, David's city, Jerusalem, the great Jerusalem, Zion. And as Abraham is passing home, this wonderful and mysterious person, whose name literally means King of Righteousness, and whose town is called Peace, so that he is both King of Righteousness and Prince of Peace, comes out to meet him with what? Bread and wine. I promised I would not get ahead of myself, so hold on to that. But he comes out to him and he meets him as he was returning from this battle, and he blesses him with this wonderful blessing in verse 19. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, God the Highest, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then you see what Abraham did. Abraham did something quite extraordinary. He immediately gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. As with our own tithing, when we tithe here in our morning worship service, the issue was not the amount. In tithing, Abraham was acknowledging that everything already belonged to God. You can almost hear on Abraham's lips the words that we say each Sunday, some version of them. Pastor Treskar will say, "We give back a portion of what you have first given to us, or something to that effect. It varies each week. But that's very much the heart of what is happening here. The tithe that Abraham gives is not to buy God off or to buy the clergy off. God has already blessed him with victory. Abraham has already won the battle. The battle is over. The tithe is his worshipful, humble acknowledgement that the battle was the Lord's and that everything he won that day belonged to God. And only as he gave God the tithe, that 10% of what he had gotten, could he rest easy knowing that he had worshipped the Lord properly and expressed his humble worship to him. Now, the same, brothers and sisters, is true for us. When we come together on Sunday morning and we tithe in this place. Some people say, you don't have to tithe anymore. That was an Old Testament thing. Jesus has liberated us from the law and its regulations. But brothers and sisters, I want you to note here tonight that Moses is not in the picture. There is no Mosaic law here. Nor did Melchizedek have to teach Abram what to do. But passed down from Father Adam through Father Noah was the realization that tithing was a part of the life of faith. And so Abraham knew immediately what to do. And the law was still hundreds of years away at this point. So tithing, much like the Lord's Day, predates the law of Moses and is part of the ancient practices of worship that Noah and Shem, his son, and Shem's descendant Abraham engaged in, and so are to be a part of our lives. Even if it's the smallest amount, because we have almost nothing, we still give as an act of worship to acknowledge that all belongs to the Lord. And we do not give to earn or buy God's blessing. Notice the blessing came before the tithe. We come and we give because we've already received everything in Jesus Christ. I hope that's how you give when you come here. There's two ways to give. You can come here and you can give financially with the attitude of, I better do this or I'm going to get hit by God. You know, he'll get angry with me and he'll take something away from me. That's control. That's manipulation. That's trying to earn or buy something from El Elyon, the Most High God. That's not the spirit in which we tithe. We tithe in the same humble, worshiping way that Abraham does here. It's the expression of our hearts, the acknowledgement that the victory was God's and that everything we have already belongs to him. And so in humility, Abram comes to Melchizedek, recognizes his priesthood, recognizes his authority over even Abraham, and he gives him a portion of all that he has won. Here is a king who is a great warrior, a just and righteous warrior, but also a humble worshiper. Reminds us so much of David, doesn't it? David was phenomenal in battle. If you read his stories, it wasn't just Goliath. He was quite a fantastic warrior, probably a frightening warrior to face one-on-one. And yet he was a man who wrote worship music all the time and was full of humble worship for the Lord. That's what we see here in good King Abraham. Well, one last scene. This good king, who is a just warrior and a humble worshiper, is also a committed saint. A committed saint. Look at verses 21 through 23. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. In other words, all the people who are taken captive, give them back to me, let them go home with me, but you keep all the spoil, the gold, the silver, the animals for yourself. Look at what Abraham says. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. The king of Sodom witnessed this amazing meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek, the two most important men on earth at that moment. The judgment will come later on him, I think, in part because he had been delivered already once by God and had seen the power of God in the meeting of these two men. But you notice his mind is only about the goods. How are we going to divide up the spoil? And as we follow Sodom, we'll see that's what Sodom was about. It wasn't about faith, but about stuff and about pleasure. And so the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says, look, let's make a deal. You keep all the goods. That's only fair. You took the risk. You went into battle. But just give me the people. But you see here that Abraham is a committed saint. He won't touch anything that is of Sodom. What a comparison between Lot. Remember, both men are believers. Both men are what we would call today Christians, if you will. They're followers of God. But one man has pitched his tent near and now lives within. And one man says, I won't take anything, not even a sandal strap from you, for I want nothing to do with Sodom. And I'm trusting that God will make me rich. What a change from Abraham in Egypt. Remember that story just a few weeks ago where Abraham loses his trust in God and he looks to Egypt to make him rich. And he uses Sarah as a tool to accumulate wealth from himself. And he was happy to do so. But you can see how he has grown by the grace of God. He has an opportunity to make himself richer, to make himself stronger, to make himself more secure, but he will not take it. He will not have anything to do with Sodom or its wealth. Wonderful picture again, isn't it, of a righteous Israelite king. He alone can hold the land because he is the righteous warrior. He alone can worship in humility because he knows the living God and comes to him through Melchizedek the priest. And he, as a committed saint, refuses to compromise his faith, even to his own advantage. Now imagine this whole scene, three scenes together, is being penned by Moses and handed down to Israel. They're about to enter Canaan, and it is a perfect and beautiful picture of the way the people are to live in the land and the way we are to live our Christian lives. Trust in God, and God will give the victory. Psalm 37 says this, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. So many wonderful lessons in this picture of Abraham. I want to close by giving you three, I think, applications, very practical applications, leaving aside for a moment the wonderful application of this to Christ, which we will do next time. But three things I want you to consider practically from this portrait. The first is this. I think this is one of the many places in the Bible that it is clear that the Bible does not advocate for pacifism. Pacifism is that belief that a Christian should never, ever, under any circumstances, be violent, go to war, or take up the defense of themselves or their family. It's interesting here in our text that in verse 20, the word Melchizedek uses there in Hebrew for God as Abraham's deliverer is the same word used in 15 verse 1 when God comes to Abraham and says, I am your shield. The word is literally shield. And as we see Abraham take up his shield to defend someone who is weak, to defend someone who is being exploited. His nephew Lot and his family were given a picture of what it looks like when we justly and righteously go to war, or when we seek to defend our family or friends. Abraham does not go to war to accumulate more natural resources for himself. He does not go out to war because of his pride or his gluttony or greed or envy or because he wishes to become great. He goes to war because he must, to defend and save Lot, his family, and many other people who have been stolen from their homes by the invading army. I do not think, brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches us pacifism. There is a place, there is a time for even the most devoted Christian to go forth in the strength of the Lord when the cause is just, and to do so righteously and humbly. And Abraham gives us one of many examples. Second of all, I think we see here once again, and we'll see this several times in Genesis, the importance of having godly friends. The importance of having godly friends. Lot's life was blessed in so many instances because of his friend Abraham. Do you remember those words from Proverbs 27? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. The Bible teaches us again and again that we can and do bless one another and pray for and bring blessing into one another's lives. I think about 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is speaking to believers who are married to an unbeliever. And he says, if you can, stay in that relationship because you are having a blessed influence on your wife and in your children by doing so. I wonder tonight if you have one friend or many friends like this, one person of whom you can say, that person is praying for me. How might this change the friends we seek? Kids, young people, think about this. How might this change the people you seek to be friends with? When I was your age, I looked for people to be friends with who had my interests and who I thought were cool, or whatever the new word is today. Interesting, cool, hip, whatever, right? And those are the people you thought, oh, that's who I want to be friends with. But what if you were to look for friends who were good for your soul? What if you were looked for friends who you say, that person seems to love the Lord and care about me and what happens to me on a deeper level? Adults, that applies to us too. We're often drawn to friendships just because the person's interesting, or they share our interests or our prejudices or our nationality or our background. And yet here once again, and we see it all through the Bible, the power of godly friends. How wonderful to have someone in your life who loves you and prays for you and above everything else, loves your soul, loves the innermost part of you. And Lot had that in Abraham. And it repeatedly saved his life. We'll see later on how Lot is literally saved from death through the prayer ministry of Abraham, his friend. Seek such friends. Thank God for such friends. And seek by the God's grace to be such a friend to others. A real and true friend was Abraham to Lot, and is Christ to us. And thirdly and lastly, again by way of practical application, a very unpopular application, but it needs to be said here, one that might land me in trouble, but it needs to be said. It's become very unfashionable in Christianity today to talk about separation, to talk about separation. And I understand that in the past, and even today, some Christians abuse that word separation. Some of us come from churches where the word separation was used to divide Bible-believing Christians who should love each other and should be united. And that is a great sin. And others of us have been in churches or settings where it's been used in other ways that it should not be. But those abuses of the word separation should not cause us to miss, brothers and sisters, the need for godly separation from the world and a clear understanding of what that means. Notice in our story, godly separation from Abraham, from Sodom, does not mean that he does not care about them or help them. On that day, this day that's talked about here in the text, everybody from Sodom was saying, "Thank the gods for Abraham. He was a blessing to them." Some people have used in the church in the past separation as this way for us to sort of go into our bunker and hide from our neighbors and the unsaved people around us and be a blessing to no one. That is not the meaning of the term. Abraham, like Daniel and like so many others, was a tremendous blessing to the people in his community. He was involved. He liberated all these people from death and slavery and brought them home so that they could keep living. They were so grateful for his role in their life. But when he was asked to join his heart and life with theirs, to take stuff from them, to share in their wealth, he would not do it because he knew he was separated unto the Lord. One of the great challenges of your life and my life is to be a sojourner in this world, to pray for and seek the blessing of everybody around us, our boss, our coworkers, our unsaved family and friends. And yet we are at no time to give our heart to the people of this world or to the things of this world. Abraham would not join himself to Sodom. He knew that Sarah and himself were consecrated, holy unto the Lord, set apart. And as a consecrated man, he enjoyed the special blessing of God's presence and God's blessing in every aspect of his life. So may it be true of us that we go forth in victory, and in love, that we are surrounded by godly friends who pray for us, and that we are consecrated as saints to the Most High God. Let's pray now in that God's great name. Our great and Most High God, King of heaven and earth, you alone rule in the earth, and all the kingdoms of the world are under your authority. No Babylon can oppose you, and no place or person can say no to your will, for you have all authority and power. And you, our great God, have promised that one day this earth in its entirety will belong to us, and that the very places we walk upon in this life will one day be our own. But you have called us to live as sojourners, separated from the sin and the immorality of this current age. Lord, our hearts are drawn to this age like Lot's was. Be with us then. Strengthen us with Abraham to be faithful warriors, trusting and resting in you, humbly giving to ourselves to you in worship, and separating ourselves unto the gospel. And may you be glorified in our sojourning, in our pilgrimage here, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our day of worship,